Well, it's good to be here. It's great to be here, actually. It's an honor to come here again. Love any time that I get to hang out with you guys. Bring you greetings from Fayetteville, North Carolina, from Veritas. Man, people there are just so encouraged by you guys. So in our city, churches don't really talk to one another. There's not really partnership. And so for our people to see, like, wait, there's another church who's not just going to pray for us, but to financially invest in us, like, what is that? People are just blown away, super encouraged. There's a couple folks actually from One Harbor that are in Fayetteville for one reason or another. And man, we brought those guys into the fold. Love them well. Love that there's not a whole lot of, like, DNA we have to ingrain in them, because we have very similar DNA. So it's just an awesome thing. I want to say thank you to your pastors, to your staff. If you don't know, you have phenomenal pastors. I mean, these dudes love Jesus. You've got a great staff team. I hope one day Veritas is blessed to have a similar pastoral and just staff team. That would be amazing. So, again, it's good to be here. I bring greetings not just from Veritas, but from my family as well. We've got a picture of my family. They couldn't be here. Our little one is sick. So here we have, let's tell you who's who. There's my wife right there. Her name's Kristen. She's amazing. We've been married 9 years. I have no clue why she married me. This is her, like, 3 or 4 days after giving birth. Insane, right? Kian's in the middle there. He is 4. He is a little spitfire. Like, just pray for Kian. I actually pray more for us. That kid is, wow. Okay, I got to tell you a story. I didn't tell it at the 9, so this is special. I told it at Beaufort. So Kian, the first day that we gathered as Veritas in our home, we opened it up, didn't know anybody, just said, hey, if you're interested in hearing about this, come on. And we came, and this dude who's now my friend, he came up to me, and he was like, hey, bro, I'm not offended, but your son is peeing off the top of your playset in the backyard. And so I look outside, and there's one thing you need to know about Kian is he hates clothes. He's just naked a lot. He doesn't understand why we have to wear them. And I look out, and sure enough, he's trousers around his ankle, just peeing. There's little girls running all over the place. I looked at my wife and was like, we gave this our best shot. All right, I guess this thing's done. I have no clue why Veritas is still a church. It's just the strange kindness of the Lord. So that's Kian. In the middle there is me. I'm the one who looks like I just gave birth. I was completely exhausted after watching my wife do all the hard work of labor. Wasn't getting a lot of sleep. I know, you should feel bad for me, right? That's Audra Kate in the middle. She's amazing. Jack's on the side there. Some of you saw him last time. He's 7 and way too intelligent for his age. It's ridiculous. And then the next picture we have is a close-up of Audra Kate, just so I can brag. You don't even have to fake that one. She's beautiful. I know that. She looks like her mother. Man, that girl, amazing. Love that girl. So, like I said, man, we started in our home. I love the opportunity to just show you my family. I'll give you a quick update on Veritas. Started in our home last June. It grew to about 50 people in our home in 2 months, which was just kind of gross. It smelled like an armpit. It really was gross. Like, we turned the air down to 58 and it didn't go below about 83. It was probably illegal. So we're in this home, and I was just like, whatever, man, the church isn't a building, it's a people. We can meet in the backyard if we have to. And one of our covenant members came, his name's Nate, he owns a CrossFit gym, and he was like, this is getting a little weird. And I was like, yeah, it is, man. And he was like, well, can we meet in the gym? And I was like, how much will it cost? And he said, free. And I was like, well, we can afford that. So yeah, we'll go into the gym. So we started meeting in the gym. We actually have a picture of the gym. This is our first Sunday in the gym. We were about 50 people when we moved in here. Like, 50 more people came from, I don't know, I seriously don't know where. We didn't have any signs. We didn't do a mailer or nothing. I don't know. I literally don't know where they came from. There's the pull-up bars there. We just kind of, ghetto really is a core value at Veritas. It's important to understand. Up front, what you can't see is our stage, and we decorated it very nice. We have what we used was these stands that hold weight bars, and they were up front, and they kind of looked like our candelabras. And I preached on top of what's called a snatch box, which was I didn't even know what that was, but I preached on top of it. And that's just kind of how we rolled. And then we outgrew this after one Sunday and had to move to the back space of the gym, which is here. And so we got a little bit more space, kept kind of the ghetto. Those are pull-up rings. You know, there it is. This actually, these chairs on the top left corner of that picture, there's a hole in the ceiling. And we had to lower the chairs down from the ceiling by this rope because they were upstairs and it was too dangerous. Literally, it was so dangerous to bring them down the stairs that we dropped them from a ceiling. This is how it is at Veritas. Our insurance company had no clue, thank God, about any of this. Everybody survived our foray in the CrossFit gym. There was no heat or air, so you know we had a pretty cold winter. I preached in a coat most of the time. It got down to like 38 degrees in there. You could see my breath when I was speaking, and that wasn't like a Holy Spirit anointing thing. That was just, it was cold. So man, the fact that we've grown, I have no clue why. We make it so difficult to be a part of Veritas. You got to be okay with, we've got another picture of our kids. This is our kids ministry. This is in September. It was about 120 degrees in there. It's ridiculous. The kids are sweating. We're trying to just dump water down their throats to keep them from passing out. Insurance doesn't cover that when a kid dies back there from dehydration. It was insane. I actually judge our families for being a part of Veritas when this was the kids' ministry. I don't know why. There was kettlebells and weight bars, and it just is ridiculous. It should not have happened. But God's been kind. We actually moved in February. The next picture is our new worship space, which is great. We rent this on Sunday mornings. And this is a great space. But here's what happened. When you start in a CrossFit gym, there's nowhere to go but up. That was strategic for us. If we would have gone in here at the beginning, they'd have been like, oh yeah, this is cool. When you start in a CrossFit gym and you go in here, they're like, they have bathrooms? There's heat? And I don't have to wear a coat anymore? I mean, they were blown away. That was strategic on our part. It did help us ingrain the whole, like, the church isn't a building. We're not about people who are seeking comfort. Like, it got rid of those people real quick. Because they walked in and were like, nah, nope. All right, we're gone. So, man, cool things. A couple stories just real quick. We did baptisms our first Sunday. And the picture that'll come up right now, that's Rachel right there in our horse trough baptismal. And Rachel, man, her story's awesome. She started coming when we were meeting in a home, and she didn't love Jesus. She couldn't understand why anyone would love Jesus. Thought, how could God allow so much evil? I mean, she was hostile to the things of the Lord. 2 months later, we baptized her. The guy who's helping me baptize her is her fiance. I'm marrying them in April. Man, that dude loves Jesus, loves Rachel, loves her little daughter so well. I mean, what's happening? She's a ferocious follower of Jesus. Like, I've literally talked to her multiple times about, hey, if you could train our church folk to like love Jesus and to be as invested as you are, that would be awesome. If you could just talk with them about what that looks like. She's amazing. Next picture I'm not even going to look at because I'll cry. I teared up like a little girl last week during baptisms. This is Rob. Rob, I met the second week I was in Fayetteville, and he found out I was a pastor and basically was like, don't ever talk to me about that God stuff. I'm not having any of it. He was in a real specialized unit in the military, struggles with a lot of guilt over things that he's done. And so we prayed for Rob. A ton of people prayed for him over and over and over again. He started coming to church, but was not quite sure why he was there. We knew, but he wasn't sure why. And then one day he's helping with our AV stuff. So we had this AV meeting and he's like, hey, I think I want to get baptized. And we're like, what? What? Do you know what that is? Do you know what we believe about it? So talk me through where you're at, because we thought you like hate Jesus and for some reason we let him mess with our sound. But that could have gone badly. And he was like, man, we're in the book of Ephesians also. He said, through the Ephesians series, I've realized that my identity isn't in what I've done. It's in what Christ has done. And it's just amazing. We baptized him. I asked him to share his story. He was like, I can't because I'll cry. The next picture is a guy named Brock, his best friend, hugging him. Brock was another. When I first met Brock, he was about to leave his wife. He'd been married 5 months, was not marriage was not what he thought it was. He became a Christian. The first day we did baptisms, he got baptized, hopped out, helped me baptize his wife. And their relationship has turned around. These two dudes are both former SF dudes. They're both CrossFit coaches. They're tatted up. I mean, they just look rough, man. These dudes look rough, and they are both weeping. I mean, like, sobbing uncontrollably. Rob texted me after and said this is the coolest, the best day of his life. He can't even, I mean, it's just amazing what God is doing. Far more, I just preached the end of Ephesians 3, and Paul in that text says, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think. And that's not talking about cars and big houses and stuff. It's talking about for people to know Jesus. And God has done, these are just two stories. God has done far more than anything we even knew to ask him to do at Veritas. So love you guys. Super grateful for you. Wanted to give you a quick update. We're so grateful. You play a significant part in this, whether or not you realize it. Just love it. So today we're going to talk a little bit about mission. So to be clear about something from the beginning, Donnie didn't call me and say, hey, can you talk about mission? All our people are terrible at it, and I want to get them on mission, and maybe if you come in and just beat them up, they'll do something. I am blown away by the stories I hear of what Jesus is doing in and through your lives in Moorhead, in Beaufort, in the surrounding area. I mean, it's amazing. So this isn't a beat you up. This is really, like Donnie was like, hey, just preach, and this is something that I love, and so I'm on stage and I get to just do what I want. So that's what we're going to do. So if you have your Bibles, go 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. As we talk about mission, we got to set this up a little bit. I would argue that in this room, whether you're a follower of Jesus or a doubter or a seeker or someone who maybe was just tricked into coming here because you thought you were getting a breakfast sandwich and you're in church, thanks for sitting down with us. So wherever you fall on that spectrum, I would argue that there's something in you and an innate desire to be a part of something bigger than yourself. It's ingrained in us. It's a God-given desire. We see this in Hollywood. We see this in culture. We love movies like Saving Private Ryan and Braveheart and 300 and Band of Brothers. Like, we love that. Something in our souls just gets excited, and it's because, like Ecclesiastes would say, God has placed eternity in our hearts. We have a God-given desire to be a part of something much bigger than ourselves. Here's the truth when we talk about mission, though. I think if you're a follower of Jesus in this room, you know to some degree or another that you should be on mission, or you should be missional, or you should be a part of missions. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, if this is your first Sunday, you've probably heard something like that. So I don't think any of this is going to be new. I don't think anybody in this room is going to be like, I should be on mission. I've never heard that. I should. It's one of your values. Like, you've heard that. At Veritas, we force this down people's throats all the time. We need to be a people that are on mission. We hear it all the time. Maybe for us, we go on a missions trip. We go once a year, we go overseas, or we go down to the local food bank and we pass out meals. And missions for us, or being missional, is just about checking a box. Checking this box in Christianity so I can say, yep, I was missional for 2014. In 2015, I'll go down again on Thanksgiving. And there's a problem with how we view that. Mission was meant to be a lifestyle, not an activity that we do. Here's the problem. We've got to admit that it's difficult. It's not easy. What Donnie stands up here, what the other pastors stand up here and cast vision for and desire for you to get behind, no one's saying that it's easy, that it should come naturally. It's countercultural. Culture tells us, be about yours, be about me, mine, myself. I'm going to build my own kingdom. What we do is countercultural, to be on mission. We've got to start in the right place. The problem is, most of the time when we talk about mission, we start with us and what we should be doing rather than with what God has done. So that's where we want to start today. We want to start with God and what he has done, because without an understanding of the God who is on mission, and God's mission is to restore all things through the person and works of Jesus, we'll never understand how we fit into that mission. Missions for us will be about checking off a to-do box, which means when we're doing well and we feel like we're missional and we feel like we're on mission and we're doing things well, we'll feel loved and accepted by God and we'll feel good about ourselves. But when we're not, when it's hard and when we give up and when we're not in community and when we stray, we'll feel not accepted, we'll feel unloved, we'll feel burdened and weighed down. We've got to understand 2 Corinthians 5. This text has been foundational for me in understanding the mission of God. So here's my hope today. My hope today is that you don't run out. My hope isn't that you run out of here with a checklist of all the ways that you can be missional, that you can be on mission, and you're going to run out. Because what happens is you go out, and Sunday and like Monday are really good days, and you love people well, and you love your city. And then Tuesday, you're tired, and you're waiting for the next talk on mission, and how do we do this? My hope today is that you see Jesus. I want you to see the God whose relationship, who your relationship with was broken, who through Christ has restored that relationship and commissioned you, mobilized you for mission to take that same message of reconciliation to the ends of the earth. In your house, in your neighborhoods, in your cities, to the ends of the earth. I want you to see Jesus. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. So Paul starts here in 2 Corinthians. So Paul, same dude who wrote the letter to Ephesians that you guys are walking through, he starts here and he tells the church at Corinth, the family, that, hey, you're a new creation. The things that used to be true about you through faith in Jesus Christ are no longer true about you. This is what we celebrate in baptism, that the old has passed away. The old has died. We've been risen to new life in Jesus Christ. Death to life. This is what Paul's saying. You're a new creation, controlled by the love of Christ, no longer controlled by your sin nature. Jesus, God has in Jesus set you free from that. And what he explains next is how that happened, how we became a new creation. That's verse 18, that we've been reconciled through Christ, that we've been reconciled and entrusted with the message of reconciliation. Now, if you grew up in the church or you've hung out in the church for even just a couple weeks, you've probably started to learn the church language, what we call Christianese. We know these words that we should be using: redemption, reconciliation, justification, gospel. We know these words, and we even know when to drop them in conversation so people think we know what we're talking about. But if you're anything like me, you grew up, you have no clue what you're talking about. So I'd read 2 Corinthians 5. We're reconciled. We've been given the message of reconciliation. Yeah, I totally know what that is. Yeah, we do that. I had no clue. I didn't have the humility. I was too proud to just admit, I'm not sure what this means. And if we don't understand reconciliation, we'll never understand the rest of the passage. A mission for us will always be about somehow making God happy, making him pleased with us, rather than flowing from what he's already done. So what is reconciliation? At its simplest form, reconciliation is restored relationship. So picture a relationship, something happened, that relationship is broken, something happens again, and there's restored relationship. To understand reconciliation, we've got to start with God, not with ourselves. With the Creator God. God is incomparably holy. Holy. He is perfect. He is other than. He's unchangeable. All he does is right. He never lies. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." Revelation 15:4, John says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." God is holy. He's different than us. It's when we say God's holy, it doesn't mean that he lives up to some set standard of morality. By saying he's holy, it means he is that standard of morality. He is absolutely perfect in and of himself. And this same God who is holy, who is perfect, out of the overflow of his love, speaks. That's what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, that he creates, he initiates, he is completely different than us. He's not passive, he's active. He creates, and he creates the garden, he creates the earth, he creates the universe to put on display his glory. And with great intentionality and care, he creates man and woman and places them in the garden and says, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion, bring order. Man and woman, we were created in the very image of our Creator to reflect His glory like a mirror. That's how He created us. And in the garden, at the beginning, there was what the Bible calls shalom, peace, the natural flourishing of all things. All things were not as they are right now. It was perfect. There was no death. There was no decay. What happened is our enemy, Satan, came in and to the man and woman started sowing seeds of doubt and discord and lies. He asks, is God really for you? Why would God say not to do that? Sin entered the heart of man and woman. They lusted after God's job. They got on the throne of their own lives and said, essentially, we know better than God does. And the relationship that ought to exist between man and God was fractured, literally like a bone. Think of a bone that should be one piece, should be all together. It's fractured. It's broken. There's nothing that they can do to restore that relationship. The God who spoke the universe into existence, who created us in His image to reflect His glory, we have committed high treason against. We have rebelled against. We are not indifferent to God. We are in absolute rebellion. We all in this room either currently are or were at one time in rebellion against the Creator God. This is what we see in Romans 5. Paul says that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all. In Adam, we all sin. We are born with that nature. Psalm 51, that we were brought forth in iniquity, brought forth in sin, brought forth not even trying to live up to God's set standard of morality. And because of that, you understand that that's an egregious offense. We're not just indifferent to God. We have committed high treason and it must be punished. God is infinitely holy. We're hopelessly sinful and He must punish sin. And a sin, treason, rebellion against an infinite God must carry with it infinite punishment. Now this is where the objections start to fly. How could God be good? How could He punish in that way? Is God not loving? Why would He do that? Let's admit, we all love justice, right? We love justice. That's why we love movies like Braveheart, when an unlikely hero rises up and brings justice against those who are oppressed. We love justice till it applies to us. To the God of this universe, whose image we were created in to reflect His glory, to worship, we rebel against, and then all of a sudden we don't like justice anymore. Then we cry foul, say He can't be loving. But it's true. The beauty of the gospel in this passage is that the same God that we've rebelled against in Jesus Christ takes the step towards us to bring restoration, to bring restored relationship, to bring this reconciliation. Yes, we are hopelessly sinful, but God is abundantly merciful in Jesus Christ. And the beauty of this passage is that what we see happening is that when we were in rebellion, when we were enemies, not indifferent to God, He stepped towards us. We weren't coming 50%, we meet halfway. It was we were in rebellion, running full bore the other direction, and God pursued us. Out of His great love, did everything necessary to restore this relationship. And what Paul's talking about here is Jesus Christ. God as man came, put on flesh, lived the life that we should have lived but never could, went to the cross and died the death that we deserve to die in our place. And on the cross, Jesus, as He's about to die, utters the words, "It is finished. It's done. Everything necessary, everything has been done that's necessary to restore the relationship that was broken. It's done. It's finished." And what happens is I would bet that there's people in this room who would say, "It's not good enough for me. I'm too far gone. How could God love me? If you only knew what I did, if you only knew what's been done to me, if you knew the shame that I carry, the guilt that I feel, you wouldn't be preaching this gospel." I want to turn this on you a little bit. I want you to picture yourself at the foot of the cross. You see Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering, bloody, battered, broken, completely unrecognizable. And he presses against the nails in his feet to stand up because his lungs are filling with fluid. He's literally drowning on the cross in his own fluid. And he pushes up on those nails to utter these words, "It is finished. It's done." By saying that, you're sitting at the foot of the cross, arms folded, saying, "It wasn't quite good enough for me. It wasn't quite good enough. I'm too far gone." Listen, Jesus knew you when he did that on the cross. He was thinking of you when he said, "It's finished." Amen. There's no surprises to him. He's not now in heaven going, "Holy Spirit, what do we have going on there? I got to go and do something more. She's so bad. I had no clue it could get that bad." No, he knew that, and he went to the cross and said, "It's finished. It's done. I've paid for it all." That's the beauty of the gospel. This is reconciliation. That we've done nothing to deserve this. That we were enemies in active rebellion, and that God in Christ took the step towards us to make the relationship right. That's reconciliation. That's the beauty of what Paul talks about in verse 21, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus didn't deserve it. He took it in our place and gave his perfect righteousness to us. That's restored relationship. And now hopefully we can understand verses 18 and 19 better. So let's go back, and hopefully this sheds new light on 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. All this, that you're a new creation controlled by the love of Christ, that your relationship has been restored, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Do you understand that? That when you were an enemy, God stepped towards you. This changes, this ought to change, the way that we view everything in our lives. As we know that when we were enemies, God stepped towards us, we now give up everything to step towards others with that same message. Acts 17, Paul makes very clear that we are put in the places that we are intentionally by God. There's no mistake. God didn't make a mistake. So that job that you hate, that you can't stand, that you can't wait to get away from, God has placed you in that you might share this message of reconciliation, that you might live in such a way, talk in such a way that others might see Jesus. The marriage that you can't stand, that you hide, but you would say, "If you knew my spouse, she is crazy. He is crazy. There's no way that this was God's plan for my life." An understanding of the fact that when you were an enemy, God stepped towards you, causes you to live in such a way that you pour yourself out for your spouse. You seek to make her needs, his needs, more important than your own. Not so that there's this weird reverse reciprocal thing going on, but just so that they might see the love of Jesus. Your marriage was meant to reflect Jesus and his love for the church. It changes the way we see our city, our neighborhoods, our finances. We see our finances not as something to be hoarded to make much of ourselves, but to be leveraged to make much of the one who has reconciled us to himself. It changes the way that we view everything. Why do we do this? Why? We want to give people a taste of the kingdom of God. It's a foretaste. Because what happens is, as wrongs are righted, as we love our city, as we do justice in our city, as we seek to restore relationships, as we love the unlovable, people see the kingdom of God. Because that's not how the world works. Everything in culture tells us survival of the fittest. It's about you. You get yours. They should have worked harder. You just do what's best for you. And the gospel is, "No, I'm going to pour myself out for you because one poured himself out for me. I was an enemy just like you were, and I want to seek to love and serve you in that way." We give people a taste of the kingdom because as justice is done, as wrongs are righted, as hungry are fed, the list goes on and on. We don't do that just for the sake of justice. We do it because people get a taste of the kingdom of God. They see things being righted and are pointed to the one who created things to be perfect in the first place. They get a taste of the kingdom of God. It's a foretaste. Think about if you've been in a food court and you're walking down the aisle and there's those dudes out there with the plates of chicken, right? And you take a little sample and you're like, "Man, I'm not even hungry right now, but I want that. I want that whole plate of chicken. I'm going to go buy." It's a foretaste. It's a foretaste of the goodness that could be yours. That's what we do. I love food, I'm sorry. Lots of my illustrations are food. That's what we do. We give people a foretaste of the kingdom of God, a foretaste of how things should be. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You understand, God doesn't need us. He chooses to make his appeal to the watching world through us. Not through you just as an individual, but through you as a family. Ephesians 3 makes it clear that it's through the church that God makes his manifold wisdom, the gospel, the multifaceted, multi-sided, beautiful gospel known to the watching world, through the family. We're to live as a sent people because Jesus was sent, and Jesus lived as a sent person, and he is our example. So here's how we talk about this at Veritas. Our mission at Veritas is to love God, love people, advance the gospel. We like to keep it real, just very, very simple. That's fable. So we like to keep it simple, advance the gospel. That word advance is a very specific word for us. Why do we use that word? We're called as a people to be ever pushing forward as a family, as the church, to be ever pushing forward. We can't do this as individuals. We weren't meant to. We were meant to do this in the context of the local church. It's through the church that God makes his gospel known to the world. We do this in community. So what I've found is it's really helpful to give people a picture for what we're talking about. So when we say this is how we're going to push the mission forward at Veritas, we use the illustration of a phalanx. And a picture will come up here, I think, and I'm going to explain this. So a phalanx, if you don't know, was a formation used by the Greek city-states and the Romans way back when. And we don't do this just because it's like, hey, we're in a military context and it's a cool way to relate. Paul uses a lot of military language when he talks about the gospel and how we advance it. So we talk about the picture of a phalanx. And in a phalanx, what they would do is they would have a shield that was a lot of times as tall as you were. And you would hold this shield, and the shield would cover half of your body. It would cover the left half of your body, and then it would cover the right half of the body on the person next to you. And you would close in real tight. And a lot of times, this formation would go back even further. There would be shields on the left side and on the right side and overhead. This thing was impenetrable. It was like a weird armadillo coming for him, like a tank, man. And this is how they would do battle. So what happens is they would advance at a walking pace. Like, this thing was not going to come running at you. They would advance at a walking pace so that they didn't compromise the formation, so that they kept tight ranks. They would push forward. There was great organization. What happened is, as they would meet another phalanx, as they would meet another formation like this, there would be a command to push. Everybody in the front would push. The rows behind them would push on the people in front of them. They would push, come over with a spear, a sword, strike, plant the shield down, and not lose ground. We're pushing forward, striking, we're holding, we're not going anywhere, and this is what they would do. What's true about this formation is individualistic forms of fighting were suppressed for the good of the whole. So what would happen is these dudes in the back wouldn't run around all Jason Bourne and trying to do their own thing. Because they knew if one person leaves this formation, the entire formation is pointless. So they would fight as a unit. So bad news, if you've seen the movie Troy, where Brad Pitt comes running across the field and does like a jumping neck stab to the giant dude. If you haven't seen that, sorry. But that's not how they fought. They fought like this. And this is why we use this illustration. The other thing is trust was key. Because if one of those dudes went down, if one of those dudes punked out and ran, one half of your body wasn't covered anymore. The unit was compromised. Trust was key. So here's why I think this illustration is helpful. First, we push forward the gospel. We advance the gospel. We are on mission in community. We do it as a family. We do it in community. This is how we advance the gospel. Not as a bunch of individuals running around doing our own thing, advancing it how we want to. We do it in community like this. Now, I've got to talk about this a little bit, because what can happen in the church is that we gather in community for the sake of community. Community becomes the goal. I just want to hang out with people that I like. But the problem is, when community is the goal, you rarely get community and you never get mission. Because when community is the goal, when it's about hanging out with people who are like you, who it's convenient for you to hang out with, the second it becomes unconvenient, the second it becomes difficult, we just leave. Because if the point is community, I can just go find better community somewhere else. The second it becomes hard, the whole formation breaks apart. But when you gather for mission, community is a natural byproduct. When you're on mission together, when you have a shared mission, when things get difficult, when somebody annoys you, when you can't stand the people that you're in a group with, you come tighter together because you understand we have a shared mission. Community is a natural byproduct of that. Another thing, it's slow most of the time. So in Fayetteville, we aren't talking about, hey, we're going to go storm the entire city, and in 6 months, all those who are in the sex trafficking industry, they're going to be freed. Everybody who's hungry is going to be fed. We're going to have jobs. No, we know it's going to be slow. Just like this formation, it's slow. You push forward inch by inch. You take ground. You don't lose ground. It's going to be slow. Sometimes you only gain an inch. Sometimes a half an inch. Another thing is you're only as strong as your weakest element. In that formation, if one of the people up front got injured and they fell out, the whole formation is compromised. And if the others didn't close in to fill that gap, pull that person back to the back lines and get them healthy, the whole formation was going to break apart. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, that we're all members of the body, and if we're not operating the way that we should, the whole body suffers. So here's what I would say. A lot of times, especially if you're a leader in the church, you can end up walking with a limp. You can end up wounded. But you're not going to tell anybody about it because you think your individual role is too important. You don't want other people to suffer, to have to cover your role. But what happens is if you're out on the front lines fighting with a limp, walking with a limp, you're injured and not telling people, the enemy is going to take you down. We have got to be open. We have got to be free to say, man, there's something in my life that's just not right. I need to figure this out. I can't even see 5 feet in front of me. I don't know what this is. We have got to do this. And that's what we want to do as a church, as Veritas, and I know your leaders at Moorhead do. They want you healthy. They care more about you as a leader than just you fulfilling some part of the mission. They care for you. So if you're hurting, let people know. Let your community group leader know. Don't suffer in isolation because the whole unit is going to suffer and the mission won't continue to go forward. Last thing, we care more in this formation, we care more about the health of the whole than about showcasing individuals. So in this formation, there wasn't some dude from the right who did a little hook around and came out and went all Jason Bourne on people. We didn't showcase individuals. There were some people in that unit who were stronger, who were more militarily capable than other people, but they didn't showcase their talents because the whole would suffer. Here's what that means. In the church, we ought to be flock-first leaders. Make flock-first decisions, and sometimes flock-first decisions are going to be really difficult for individual sheep. So let me explain that a little bit. What happens far too often in the church, and we see it at Veritas, and I was this way, is we come in and we say, here are my giftings. Here's what I'm good at. Here's what I like to do. Now you tell me how the church is going to serve me by using these giftings. Now nobody will say that, but when it's, hey, here's all the things that I'm good at, where can I be good at these in the church? A lot of times I think we need to have the humility to say that there's proud, arrogant ambition behind that. Our attitude ought to be, man, here's the things that I'm good at, but I'll do anything because I want the mission to go forward. I want to be about the good of the whole. At Veritas, we've had to make some flock-first decisions, which are really difficult for individual sheep. What that means is we've had people who thought that they were really good at something or thought that, man, this is where they needed to be, and we needed to come and say, brother, sister, we love you. But we got to get you in a different position. We got to get you in the place that God created you to be in because the whole body is going to suffer if you continue to serve right here. Now, if the goal of the church is community, if the goal is we want you as individuals to feel really good about yourselves all the time, that's a really hard conversation because now all of a sudden she or he doesn't feel good about themselves. But if the goal is mission, if there's a shared mission, we want to take this message of reconciliation to the ends of the earth. That decision might be difficult, but they understand it's made for the health of the body as a whole. We got to have the humility to do that. In the military, we had a motto called strike hold, which just meant we're striking here and we're going to hold this ground. We're not going to lose it. This is what we do as the church. We take ground, ever push forward. As the band comes up and we finish, we weren't called to be defensive. We were called to be offensive. Offensive. Jesus' promise was that he would build his church and the gates of hell wouldn't be able to stand against it. As ministers of reconciliation, as those whose relationship with God has been restored through Jesus Christ, we take that same message and storm the very gates of hell, seeking to take from the clutches of Satan those whom God would call to himself. We take this message. I don't know what this looks like for you. This may be going across the oceans. This may be taking the gospel to the nations. But I would argue that for most of you, it's staying right where you are. Planting roots in this city, loving this city well, being life-giving partners of this church, investing your lives here, giving everything that you might see this message going forward. Do you understand that? That when you are an enemy, God stepped towards you. And now he's called you to, as a family, as a church, together in a unit, push forward his gospel to the ends of the earth. We've been reconciled to reconcile. Let's pray.